Very challenging. Okay, let's take our Bibles, please, and open to Colossians chapter 1. You should have received an outline sheet, blue. The one that sent out by email, I forgot to put the questions on them. So if you're here live, you get the questions on the back too, which is a bonus. It's one of the privilege, one of the benefits of coming to church. You get the bonus questions, but it wasn't deliberately that way. So I hope they're helpful. We want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly and to meditate on it even after the service, and the questions there are a way to do that. The church at Colossae was a wonderful young church, and if we read the opening verses carefully, we can see six characteristics of a vibrant church, which is characteristic of a vibrant church even today. I want to give you a checklist and see how we compare. Firstly, they had compelling faith in verse 4. They had compassionate love also in verse 4. They had confident hope in verse 5. They had changed lives in verse 6. They had committed leaders, verses 7 and 8, and they had constant prayers, verses 9 through 12. So how do we go? Compelling faith, compassionate love, confident hope, changed lives, committed leaders, constant prayers. I'm sure we have room for improvement. Church of Colossae had plenty to commend it, and yet they were facing some great challenges. The teachings of Gnosticism were threatening to diminish the sufficiency of Christ. In verse 9, Paul returns to a subject he introduced in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, Paul tells the Colossians that he's praying for them. And notice that his praying involves two elements. First, he gives thanks for them. And second, he prays or makes requests for them. And then in the following verses, Paul enlarges and expands upon both of those elements. He tells them, first of all, what he thanks God for about them in verses 4 to 8. And then secondly, what he's requesting for them in verses 9 through 12. The thanks is expressed in verses 4 to 8. In verse 4, he thanks God for their faith and their love. In verse 5, he thanks God for their hope. In verse 6, he thanks God for the gospel that saved them. In verses 7 and 8, for Epaphras, who preached the gospel unto them. So his thanks is expressed in verses 4 to 8. We looked at that passage last week. But then his requests are expressed in verses 9 through 12. So there's two parts to Paul's prayer. The thanks, which begins in verse 4, and his requests, which begin in verse 9. But if you look at verse 4 and verse 9, both of those verses begin with similar expressions. Verse 4, since the day that we heard of your faith and your love and your hope, we've been thanking God. In verse 9, for this cause also, since the day that we heard of it, that is, the day that we heard of your faith and your hope and your love, we did not cease to pray for you, make requests for you. So both his thanks and his requests began at the same time when he heard about this church and how well they're doing. And he thanks God for what God had done up until this point in time, and his requests are what God might yet do for them moving forwards. The content of Paul's requests reflect his pastoral concern. His concern is clearly marked out in these verses by two purpose clauses, each beginning with the word that. The first one is in verse 9, where Paul says he's continually interceding, praying for the Colossians, that, in the middle of verse 9. Okay, the Greek word is hina. It introduces a purpose clause. Could translate it, so that. So he's continually interceding for them so that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will. And the reason why he's praying that, the reason why he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is that, beginning verse 10, that they would live a worthy life, a life worthy of the Lord, a life that pleases the Lord. So this is the main objective here. This is the thing that Paul is praying about. This is what he desires for them, that they would live a life which is worthy of the Lord, that they would live as to please the Lord. That's what that's the big idea. That's what he's really aiming at. Now, there's the way to get them there. He's got to sort of pray for that. And if that's going to happen, he's got to pray that they know the will of God. And so he prays about the will of God. But he wants to know the will of God so that they can do the will of God and live a worthy life. The essence of this worthy life that he desires them to live, the essence of this worthy life is defined by four participles in the Greek text, and each is modified by a prepositional phrase. In verse 9, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 10, being strengthened, it's a participle in Greek, being strengthened with all might. Verse 11, giving thanks unto the Father. If you want to know how to live worthy of the Lord, if you want to know what it's like to live a life well-pleasing unto the Lord, there it is described for you. So this is the big idea of this passage, living a worthy life. And everything else around that idea is either ingredients for a worthy life or expressions of a worthy life. And you can see that reflected on your outline sheet. Well, what does it mean to live a worthy life that pleases the Lord? What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing? The word walk is used in the epistles to describe the activities of the Christian life. It refers to the outward life that men see. The word worthy is frequently used to describe something fitting or suitable. In fact, in other places, Paul writes about walking worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4 verse 1, or walking worthy of God's kingdom, 2 Thessalonians 1 5. Or walking worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. Or walking worthy of God himself, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And also this verse here, verse 9. Step by step, as we go along each day, we should see to it that everything we do, as it were, every step we take, every action we do, everything we do pleases the Lord. In Paul's letters, pleasing the Lord is often set in contrast with pleasing men. Clearly, Paul wants believers to live with an eye to gaining God's approval. Now, of course, he's not suggesting that we can earn God's approval in any sense related to justification. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 12, Paul gives thanks to the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's something God does for us. He works that within us. He justifies us. He declares us righteous. He makes us right. So therefore, Paul's prayer is directed to those who have already accepted Christ as their Saviour, which means that it concerns not our legal status before God, but our everyday conduct that may be more or less pleasing to God, our Heavenly Father. Now, certainly, we know that to be the case with us. We know that very often our conduct grieves the Lord. And, brethren, that's a situation that needs to be remedied. Hence, it's something that needs to be prayed about. I mean, how can we remedy that unless the Lord would help us? What are the ingredients for a worthy life? Well, brethren, it is vital that we know this. Because one day, sooner rather than later, we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account. And how we measure up then all depends on how we measure up now. So it's vital that we know the worthy life that God expects us to live. Now, according to this passage, there are several ingredients which can be summarized under two headings. Firstly, the continual practice of prayer. Brethren, we do not have in ourselves the ability to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. The only way to do so is to implore the Lord's help. Hence the reason for continual prayer. Paul says in verse 9, I do not cease to pray for you. Because without prayers, you won't be able to live a worthy life. In order to live a worthy life, I need to pray for that to happen. Because it just won't happen by yourself. Verse 3, he's continually praying always for you that they might walk worthy. Paul knew that the Colossians didn't have it in them to live a life worthy of the Lord, and so he prays for them. And brethren, if other Christians are to live a worthy life, then you need to pray for them. And if you are to live a worthy life, then you need to pray for you continually. And you need to ask others to pray for you continually as well, because you need it. I need it. We don't have it in ourselves to live in a way which constantly pleases the Lord, unless that the Lord would greatly help us. And so we need to pray continually for ourselves and for others. Brethren, how satisfied are you with your prayer life? My guess is that not many of us are. And for the handful that do have a strong prayer life, probably genuine humility would stop you from claiming that to be the case. Nothing is more basic to the Christian than prayer. And yet nothing is more difficult in the Christian life than prayer. Over and over again in the scriptures, we're exhorted to be ready to pray and to watch and pray and to pray without ceasing. The great saints of the scriptures, from Moses to Hannah and David in the Old Testament, Mary and Peter and Paul and the new men, they were men and women of prayer. The infant church in the book of Acts was characterized by its devotion to prayer. We've heard the saying, the church that prays together stays together. And yet church prayer meeting is usually the least attended meeting in the church. Brethren, do we believe in sanctification? Do we believe in change and growth? Do we believe in the transforming power of the gospel? It only happens as a consequence of prayer. There's one area for us to start putting off the old and putting on the new. It's in respect to our attitude towards prayer. If we don't think we need it, guess what? We're going to end up deficient. Because we can't live as God would require us to live without his help. And I need help, and you need help, and others need our help. And so we need to pray continually and constantly. Prayer is both easy and difficult. It's simple and profound. On the one hand, prayer is so simple that a child can pray. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. And some of the greatest prayers in the Bible are simple prayers. Take the prayer of the publican, Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or the prayer of Peter as he begins to sink. What do you say? Lord, save me. Great but simple prayers. But on the other hand, prayer is the greatest, most exalted form of communication that a human can attempt. Prayer is communion with God. It's communication with God. It's speaking to God, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the worlds, the Lord of the ages. Prayer is talking to this God and being heard. James Montgomery put it this way: prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Most religious people know that they should pray. In fact, I would argue that all genuine Christians do pray, though, of course, most of us pray far less than we could or should. But one cannot even be a Christian without prayer. The promise of Scripture is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what is calling upon the name of the Lord except prayer? So if you're saved, you've prayed. But still, we often find prayer difficult. We find the cultivation of a strong, vibrant, consistent prayer life an elusive task. Maybe you've become disenchanted with even trying to pray. Perhaps you've become cynical about prayer. Well, I certainly don't claim to have all the answers to our difficulties with prayer. But I know that the scripture itself can help us with our difficulties. Sometimes we don't quite know how to pray or what to pray for. We know that prayer is more than, you know, putting things on our wish list. We know that it's more than saying grace at meals, but what does this more involve? Well, we can learn some of the more. We can learn at least some things from some of the great prayers in the Bible, and this is one of them. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12. Brethren, we don't rise any higher than our prayer life. And it's only by the continual practice of prayer and the help that God provides in answers to those prayers that we can live a worthy life which is pleasing to the Lord. It is not pleasing to the Lord if we go through our days and weeks and months without prayer. Jesus died upon the cross to make fellowship possible. A relationship is established. Fellowship is possible. And for us to ignore that is not pleasing to the Lord. The second ingredient of a worthy life that we should be constantly praying for is an increasing comprehension of God's will. Verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Jesus taught us to pray that God's will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And Paul here teaches us to pray that we might know what God's will is. One of the interesting features of Paul's prayers is how the content of his prayers, certainly at the beginning of his epistles, usually anticipate some of the great themes that will be following in his letters. Knowing that this church at Colossae was at risk of being distracted from Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul highlights fullness of knowledge and fullness of wisdom, which are theirs in Christ and through the Spirit. He highlights that about Christ throughout this epistle, and he's hinting on those things already as he prays for them. He first requests that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word filled there is probably prompted by the fullness language of the Gnostics. And it comes through as one of the key themes in this letter. He talks about the fullness which is in Christ. Fullness is not to be sought through ascetic practices or mystical encounters with angelic beings advocated by the Gnostics. Fullness is to be found in Christ alone, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. He fills us. He completes us. Because the fullness of God is in him. But then Paul prayed that the believers would be filled with knowledge. The word is epignosis. Gnosis is where we get the word Gnostic from. Again, another word that they love to use. And Paul doubtless deliberately mentions this word as an opening thrust against the false teachers. The Gnostics claimed to have a special and superior kind of knowledge. The word epignosis was one of their favourite words. It means precise or additional knowledge. And Paul was scornful of their claims, and yet he refused to surrender the word to this cult. He snatched it from them and he wrote it boldly into his epistle. It's one of God's words, it's not theirs, so he gives it back to the church. Be filled with the knowledge of his will, he says. Now, knowledge of his will doesn't refer to knowing specific plans, God's specific plans for an individual's personal life, but rather refers to things that he wants all people to know, God's will is not secret, it's revealed in his word. For example, God's will is that everyone be saved. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Once a person is saved, God's will is that person be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 7 and 18. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Furthermore, sanctification is also God's will. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It's God's will that his people be submissive to government. Peter writes, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, for so is the will of God, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 15. Suffering may also be God's will for the believer, 1 Peter 4, 9 says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Giving thanks is also God's will. Paul writes, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. A prayer to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is a prayer to be filled with biblical truth. And brethren, this is vital for a worthy life. And so we come to the scriptures and we read them and we don't understand it. We come empty, we go home empty, and hence we need to pray. Pray that God would open our eyes and help us to be filled with biblical truth, with the knowledge of his will. Paul further clarifies the knowledge of God's will by the phrase, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, two more favourite words of the Gnostics, Sophia wisdom and Synesis understanding, often appear together in Greek philosophy and also in Judaism. The word Sophia has to do with cleverness or skill and the right application of knowledge to any situation of life. It's possible to have knowledge without wisdom. You can be a walking encyclopedia of biblical facts and yet foolish or neglectful in their application. The word synesis relates to the ability to look at things critically and objectively to discern the false from the true. For instance, if someone tells you as a born-again believer that you now need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, synesis would enable you to recognize that is that's flawed advice. Because all genuine believers have the gift of the Holy Spirit as their birthright, Romans 8 verse 9. Understanding. So when Paul prays that his friend might have wisdom and understanding, he's praying that they understand the great truths of the Bible, the great truths of Christianity, and that they would then be able to apply them to the tasks and the decisions which they have to make every day. We must know what the Bible says. But not in a vacuum, in the busyness of living, in the nitty-gritty of domestic relationships. We need to know what the Bible says and how to apply these truths in every aspect of our lives as we walk through life. The adjective spiritual suggests that the source of this wisdom and understanding is the Holy Spirit. And Paul's word here echoes some Old Testament passages which associate wisdom and understanding with the Spirit of God. And if the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, if they are to be found in Christ, then it's going to be the Spirit of Christ who draws from these infinite riches and applies them to our hearts and minds. Brethren, this prayer here stands as a corrective to many of the ways that Christians often pray. You know, we often pray primarily for personal direction or practical decision. Should I accept this job? Or is this the right person to marriage? Or where should we send our kids to school? Now, all these are matters for prayer, of course. And yet some popular teaching on discerning God's will treats prayer like a crystal ball, or worse, like a Ouija board. A source of mystical discerning of God's will. Christians thus lay out their fleeces, or they look for signs, or they wait for a sense of peace about important or even unimportant or inconsequential decisions. And the result is that many believers wallow in the muck and the mire of indecision, fearful of missing out on God's perfect will while others rely on subjective feelings and impressions. And in doing so, they cast their families to the bow and to the stern, tossed with the winds and the waves of life. The scope of Paul's prayer here is very, very large. It's larger than any set of personal circumstances. And the scope of it does have implications for all our practical needs, yes, certainly. But we must ground our decision-making not on the fluctuations or the feelings of mystical discernment of future events, rather, on the unmistakable purposes of God as they are revealed in his inspired word. So continual prayer and an increasing comprehension of God's will are ingredients, essential inputs for a worthy life. But then secondly, let's look at the expressions of a worthy life that pleases the Lord. And Paul mentions that in verses 10 to 12. What does a worthy life look like in practice? How does it behave? What does it do? What does God look at and see and be pleased with? Well, there are four expressions of it mentioned here. The first aspect of a life pleasing the Lord is being fruitful in every good work. Now, we who hold to the fundamentals of the faith, we tend to be very suspicious of good works because liberals and false religions in general make good works the means of salvation. But we should not look disfavorably on good works simply because they're misused by others. Indeed, Bible-believing Christians have always been in the lead when it comes to good works. George Mueller and Dr. Bernardo, for example, led the way in caring for orphans in their day. The church in the Middle Ages was a haven for the poor and the oppressed. Christian missionaries have led the way in foreign lands in buildings, hospitals and schools. It was missionary David Livingstone who did most to awaken the conscience of British people to the horrors of the African slave trade. The phrase good work or good works appears 23 times in the New Testament and refers to beneficial or useful deeds done in service to God and to others. And while Paul emphatically declares that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he also insists that good works are the expected outcome of salvation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's always been part of God's plan that his redeemed people would do good works. The fact is that one of the reasons why Christ redeemed us is that we could be a people, a purchased people, zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. And good works are one of the most important ways that we let our light so shine before men and we bring glory to our Father in heaven, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Conversely, according to Titus 1:16, those who are lacking in good works show that their profession to know God is false. So we should not be surprised at Paul's prayer here, that believers would be fruitful in every good work. Paul frequently pictures attitudes and virtues and deeds in a believer's life in terms of fruit. In verse 6, he's written about the fruit resulting from the gospel, even in Colossae. And now he pictures that ongoing result of this gospel continuing and increasing in the hearts and the lives of those believers. The image of fruit reminds us of the organic relationship between our deeds and the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works within us and produces fruit and manifests itself in good deeds. This concept of fruit also reminds us of the organic relationship that we share with Christ himself. He is the vine, we are the branches. And as we abide in him, we bear fruit. And brethren, apart from a deep abiding relationship with him, we cannot bear fruit. And brethren, prayer is part of a deep abiding relationship with Christ. Prayer is communion with the Lord. And without it, brethren, we can't be fruitful. Paul knows this, and so he prays. He wants them to be fruitful, and so he prays. And if we want to be fruitful, we have to pray. And out of that that deepening relationship with Christ that we establish in prayer and we maintain by prayer, out of this relationship, fruit is the inevitable result. Without him, we can do nothing. The second expression of a worthy walk is increasing in the knowledge of God. It's the wonder of Christianity that we can know God. We get to know him expositionally through the word. God has revealed himself in the scriptures. God has made it clear that he wants us to know him. He's given us 66 books of divine revelation. He's spoken to us through the Old Testament prophets, through the person of his son, through the New Testament apostles. And in the Bible, God is saying, I want you to know me, but not only to know me, I want you to know me more and more. I want you to know me better and better. God says this to us. It's an amazing thing. Brethren, the Queen of England has never invited me to get to know her. The Prime Minister of Australia has never invited me to get to know him. Neither of them have ever written to me a personal letter, but the living God has written to us extensively. He invites us all to come to know him, to get to know him better and better, increasingly. Furthermore, we can get to know him experientially. He who came daily in Eden in the cool of the day and to walk and to talk with Adam and Eve will meet with us likewise in the cool of the day, as it were, in our times of quiet, our quiet times. He's torn the veil aside. He's flung the way open to the holiest of holies. We're invited to come in. We can stay as long as we like. We can come whenever we like. We can talk about whatever we like. We can sit down where angels only dare to stand. We can open his word. We can say to him, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, and he will reveal his heart and his mind and his will to us. This is the wonder of the Christian life. Brethren, are you increasing in the knowledge of God? Do you know him better today than you did a year ago? Getting to know God is the highest, the holiest, the happiest occupation in the universe. It's the stuff that eternity is made of. And it is that which pleases the Lord. Brethren, are you increasing in the knowledge of God? Are you going further and further in your relationship with him? You'll do it by being in the word. You'll do it by being in prayer. Thirdly, third expression of a worthy life is being, it's a Greek participle, being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. The prayer for strength is now added to the prayer for bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge. The phrase being strengthened with all might highlights that God is the source of strength. We're not strong in our own strength. We don't muster up our own willpower. It's the strength that God supplies. With all might underscores the complete and the sufficiency of God's power. According to his glorious power. Again, it stresses God's power as the source of our strength. God will strengthen us as we pray for it. God will strengthen us as others pray for us. God will strengthen others as you pray for them. God provides strength as we pray. Without it, without him, we can do nothing. But then Paul names the purpose of this strengthening in the next phrase, unto all patience, strengthened for the sake of, for the reason of patience and long suffering and joyfulness. Strengthened to be patient, strengthened to suffer long, strengthened to be joyful. You know, when we think about patience, we think about Job. When we think of patience and long suffering, we think about Jeremiah. When we think about patience and long suffering with joyfulness, we think about Jesus, Hebrews 12, verse 2. And brethren, how can we be like Jesus except the Lord so work in our hearts? And he works as we pray. And we have not because we ask not. Patience and long-suffering are two Greek words which are often found together, like a couple. Patience is the Greek word hypomone. Long-suffering is makrothumia. Now, there is a distinction between the two, especially when they occur together. Hypomone is translated by the word patience, most often in our King James Version. But it doesn't mean patience in the sense of, you know, simply bowing our heads and letting the flood tides of things overflow us. It means not only the ability to bear things, but the ability in bearing them to turn them into victory. It's a conquering patience. Hypomone is the ability to deal triumphantly with anything that life does to us. Makrothumia is usually translated long-suffering. It means long-suffering with people. It's that quality of mind and heart which enables us to cope with people in such a way that their unpleasantness and their malice and their cruelty never drives us to bitterness. Their unwillingness to learn never drives us to despair. Their folly never drives us to irritation. Their unloveliness never alters our love. Makrothumia is the spirit which never loses patience with or belief in or hope for others. So Paul prays that God would give them strength for hypomone, for patience which no situation can defeat, and makrothumia, long-suffering, which no person can defeat. He prays that Christians might be such that no circumstances can defeat their faith and no human being can defeat their love. Brethren, how can we live like that? How can we live like that? Unless we pray for God's provision, for God's strengthening. Added to this, there is joy. The Christian way is not a grim struggle with events and with people. It's a radiant attitude of life. Christian joy is joy in any circumstances. As C.F.D. Mould puts it, if joy is not rooted in the soil of suffering, it is shallow. It's easy to be joyful when things are going well. The Christian radiance is something which all the shadows of life can never quench. So the Christian's prayer, the prayer that you pray for others because they need it, and the prayer you pray for yourself because you need it, the Christian's prayer is, Lord, make me victorious over every circumstance. Make me patient with every person. Give me joy that no circumstance or no one can take from me. How do you become that kind of person? How do others become that kind of person? You pray. Well, the final component of walking worthy is giving thanks unto the Father. Thankfulness is an important theme that Paul develops in Colossians. In chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, he highlights the importance of thanksgiving in the conduct and worship of the Christian community gathered. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he includes thanksgiving as an essential ingredient in prayer. But the act of giving thanks is far more than in an emotional state. It is our worshipful response to God the Father through the Son because of his mighty deeds that he's done on our behalf. Paul's prayers often pass swiftly to praise. And like his petitions, his items of praise are predominantly spiritual rather than physical and material. To begin with, he thanks God for making us meet to be partakers. Or he praises God for remaking us. You know, as a result of Adam's fall, something has been lost to us and something has been left to us. We lost an estate, paradise. And that which was left to us, that which we inherited, was a fallen nature. And it would have been of little value for God to restore our lost estate without first dealing with our fallen condition. We'd only lose it again and again and again. God begins with us by making us meet to be partakers of an inheritance. The word Paul uses literally means to enable, to make efficient. The phrase could be rendered, he qualified us to be partakers. We were disqualified in Adam from handling our inheritance. But now we're qualified in Christ to do so. And what an inheritance it is. It's called an inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light, literally in the light. Primarily this refers to our spiritual blessings, which enable us to live for God as light in the dark world, but above and beyond that, doubtless Paul has in mind the wonders of heaven itself that await us on the other side. God is light. He dwells in light that outshines the sun. The celestial city that is to be our eternal home and our inheritance has no need of natural and artificial light. The sun, the moon, the stars are all redundant there. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And Paul knew that. He'd seen that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He appeared to him on the Damascus road. Saw him when he's caught up into the third heavens. In summary then, we learn from this prayer that a life pleasing to God has four components. Morally and ethically, it's being fruitful in every good work. Intellectually and devotionally, it's increasing in the knowledge of God. Spiritually, it's being strengthened with all might for patience and long-suffering. And worshipfully, it's offering joyful thanksgiving to our Father. You see the remarkable balance in this prayer. It draws together aspects of the Christian life which are often set against one another. It's important because, you know, we tend to lean towards one of those aspects or another while neglecting the others. Some of us are very, very reflective Christians. We delight in Bible study and reading and praying, and yet we're very, very good at neglecting good works. Others are very, very active Christians who engage in evangelism and helping the needy, but they give very little attention to prayer and devotion and to theological reflection on Scripture. And Paul won't let us separate these things. Action and reflection must go together. We must become people who walk worthy of the Lord and please Him, because we engage in each of these things, not just one. Brethren, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Only God, and only the help that God provides for us will avail for us. Brethren, we must pray for it. This prayer also, I think, exposes the smallness of so much of our praying. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the small things that concern us. The things that concern us are a concern to God. That's the way He cares for us and loves us. And yet I think very often we settle for far too little. We underestimate Christ. We pray for health and financial provision and safe travel and all of those things. And yet God wants to turn us into completely new creatures. He wants our lives to be a living miracle. He can do it if we ask Him. Paul's prayer stands both as a rebuke, I think, to the smallness of our praying, but also as an invitation for us to be asking for more. God is way able to do far more. He's far more able to do than anything that we can ask for or think or even imagine. God is very big and Christ is all sufficient. Brethren, now this is the worthy life. And we can't live like this unless we learn to pray like this. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, as we analyze Paul's prayer, Lord, we learn much. And Lord, as we think about our prayer life compared to this prayer model, Lord, we find ourselves very deficient, but Lord, we are encouraged. We are encouraged by this passage of Scripture. And Lord, help us to see all that's possible in Christ and all that you desire to do for your children, Lord, who will ask. And so, Lord, we would join with Paul in being consistent in the practice of prayer. Lord, we need it. Help us, Lord, to pray for ourselves. Others need it. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in praying for them. We need the prayers of others. And so, Lord, may we be bold in our requests, asking others, please pray for me. Please pray for me that I would be fruitful in every good work, that I would increase in the knowledge of God, that God would strengthen me, that God would receive the thanks from me that is due unto his name. Lord, help us in this, we pray, and help us to help one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.